The book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 1. And we'll read together from verse 22. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 22. As hear God's word. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised, hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that, according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Amen. And we'll have a word of prayer together to seek the Lord's face. Our Father and our God, we thank thee for thy dear Son, in whose name we now assemble ourselves before thy face. Lord, we thank thee today for the one who has made unto us all that we need to the saving of our souls and to our deliverance from all guilt and sin and its power and its defilement. Lord, we thank thee that one day we shall experience that final redemption and be delivered from the very presence of sin forever. Lord, we praise thee that Christ is the mediator between God and men. Thank thee, Lord, that he is the one who has undertaken to do what is essential to the saving of sinners, to the delivering of them from the curse of a broken law. O Lord, we thank thee for his person and his work, and for all that he means to us. Bless us today, bless this time of study. May our hearts be caught up to seek after thee. Lord, may we know thy presence in a very real and special way. Abide with us now. Bless us, O Lord, we pray, and grant thy help and thy power. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, for a few weeks now, we have been looking at the covenant of works, the covenant that was made with Adam in the Garden of Eden. Now, that covenant, as we have noticed, was in essence a revelation of the moral law of God. And obedience to that law would have brought eternal life to Adam and to the entire human race. But as we have seen, and as the scriptures make clear, that covenant was broken, and therefore it was impossible for Adam to be saved under that administration. And also it's impossible thereafter for any man to be saved through the covenant of works, even though it stands and still demands perfect legal obedience. But this means that if any man is to be saved and have everlasting life, it must come upon the basis of a righteousness that is granted to that man, to any given sinner, granted to him freely and without his works being involved whatsoever. That is simply and essentially where we are left when we come to understand the covenant of works and the repercussions of the breaking of it. It means that if any man is to be saved, he must be saved through a righteousness that is not his own, that is given to him freely without his works. Now, that kind of system, and that's what we have in the Bible, that's what the Bible reveals as regards how men are saved. That's the system of salvation. Righteousness freely given without the works of the sinners, without the works of the sinner. That system is revealed in God's word under this concept of the covenant. And we call it the Evangelical Covenant of Mercy, among other titles that are given to it. Now, in an earlier study, we have noticed that there are two aspects to this Evangelical Covenant, as opposed to the legal covenant of works. There is the aspect of redemption, and there is the aspect of grace. Now, it is a covenant of redemption from the vantage point of the work of Jesus Christ in redemption. And it is a covenant of grace from the aspect of the elect of God freely receiving all the benefits that the Lord Jesus Christ has won for them. They receive them by grace, and by grace alone. So that's why you have the two aspects of the one covenant. There's the redemptive aspect, in which we consider the Lord Jesus Christ in his person and in his work as the Redeemer. Some of you, I don't know how many of you, but I know at least some of you have learned the Shorter Catechism that refers to the only Redeemer of God's elect being the Lord Jesus Christ, and so on. So that's why that language is used in our catechism. He is the Redeemer. He is the Redeemer of sinners. Or as the catechism puts it, the Redeemer of God's elect, but God's elect are sinners. So there's that redemptive aspect, and then there is the aspect of grace in the sense of all that believers receive as they are brought into union with Jesus Christ. Now, the covenant of redemption is necessary, and it's necessary from both a human and a divine point of view. We want to consider both features of the necessity of this covenant of redemption. First of all, from man's perspective, you see, the consequences of the broken law, the violation of the covenant of works, were catastrophic to the degree that no works of man are sufficient to bring about a relationship with God. The consequences of the broken covenant, therefore, are, as we put it, catastrophic. And we must really underline that, because that is something that is basic to the whole understanding of the gospel and basic to the preaching of the gospel of grace. There never must be any place given to the works of man or the efforts of man, because there's absolutely nothing that man can do to merit this righteousness that is needed to save him, to establish it, to bring about, therefore, a relationship, a saving relationship between him and God. There is no place for the works of man or the efforts of man at all. Though, as we have seen, he is still, of course, accountable for his sin, for his guilt, and accountable to believe the revelation of God and all that God has set forth in his own word. He is accountable to believe all that. But we must remember that he is incapable, due to his own sin, of doing anything or accomplishing anything to his salvation. So the covenant of redemption is essential. It is necessary from man's perspective. Man is guilty, and therefore he is condemned and he is cursed by God. Now, that is language that is very, very scriptural. The Bible tells us in Galatians 3 that the Lord has redeemed us from the curse of the law. It says there, cursed is everyone, in Galatians 3:10, who continues not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. So man is under a curse. That is his state, that's his condition. He's therefore condemned by God. And that condemnation, of course, is felt by man. It is actually demonstrated by man. You see it in Adam. As soon as he fell, one of the prominent demonstrations of his condemnation, and the fact that he felt it, was that he shunned God. And you will notice that in mankind, no matter where he lives or what his nationality is, and when he's presented with the truth or with the gospel, or even when his own conscience will work, you'll find that man shuns God. And that's not only an evidence that he has sinned, but that's an evidence that he feels under condemnation, that he knows himself to be condemned. That's why Adam ran and hid in the garden. He gravitated in the trees of the garden. He gravitated toward the trees, the place of shadow, as it were, and darkness. That was then compatible, you see, with his fallen nature and with the fact that he knew himself to be fallen and he knew himself to be condemned, and yet he didn't seek for God. As Romans 3 says, quoting from the Old Testament, I think it's the book of Isaiah, in Romans 3, verse 10 or 11, there is none that seeketh after God. Rather, men shun God. They shun fellowship with God. They shun the friendship of God. They avoid that. Why is it? Because they know they're condemned. They know that they cannot come before a holy God. And the very act of shunning the gospel meeting, shunning the message of salvation, shunning anything to do with the Lord and His Word, is demonstration of the fact that man is running from away from God and shunning the Lord. That is one aspect of man's fallen state, and therefore a reason why he must, if he's going to be saved by this redemptive work of Christ. He's not only condemned and cursed by God because he's guilty, but he's also abandoned and he's in slavery to Satan. And therefore, man is cut off. Man is guilty. He's condemned and cursed by God. Man is cut off from all fellowship with God, and he's abandoned and in slavery to Satan and to the world and to sin. Genesis 3:24, he drove out the man. God did that. He drove out the man. God could not have any fellowship with Adam anymore. Adam had broken the law. He had insulted his God. He had offended him. We need to understand that sin, the act of Adam's sin and the act of every man's sin, it's an act of willful and deliberate rebellion. Disobedience. That is what sin is in essence. And I trust that what we've seen with Adam's sin will bring that home to us. But never let us forget that sin is not trivial. Sin is not a mistake. Sin is not some kind of a failure in the heart of man that he can't help. No, sin is willful. It is deliberate. And therefore God could do naught else but drive out the man. And put there at the gate of the garden the angel with the flaming sword and so on. He could do naught else but that, because man, by his sin, is cut off and is abandoned by God. There's his state, there's his condition, as he now is driven out from the garden. He's hopeless, he's helpless. He's abandoned and he's a slave to his own sin and to his own lust. And that means, you see, that one of the results of the fall, as well as man shunning any fellowship with God, furthermore, another result is that he has denied any approach to God. That is the essence of what God was doing there when he drove him out and he placed the cherubim with the flaming sword. He is showing man that he's denied any approach to God that is on the basis of anything that he may try to do. There's no approach to God. So his situation is indeed a desperate situation. He's brought under the power and the bondage of sin and the devil. He's a slave to Satan. He's taken captive by him at his own will, that is, Satan's own will. He's utterly lost. And he's not allowed to approach God. And then thirdly, man is corrupt. And being corrupt, he is the enemy of God and the enemy of his own soul. This is a very simple summary of the consequences of sin. Man is guilty. Therefore, he's condemned and he's cursed and he does not seek after God. Man is cut off. He's abandoned to him, to his own ways and to the devil. And therefore, he's not allowed to approach God. And man is corrupt, which means that he becomes the enemy of God. You see, all of man's actions, all of his ways are enmity against God. Romans 8 verse 7. It says there that the carnal mind is enmity against God. It doesn't say the carnal mind is at enmity against God, although that is true. But it's much worse than that. It's not a matter of the mind of man being at enmity. It's a matter of the mind of man, or the heart of man in its very own essence, being enmity against God. So man is an enemy of God, and he's also an enemy of his own soul. In what sense? In the sense that he loves darkness rather than light. He loves wickedness rather than holiness. He loves his own ways rather than God's ways. He's quite content to linger on in the vileness of his sins. Now, whenever I speak to people about the things of God and discuss with believers the difference between what we call the Reform perspective and the more Arminian perspective on these things, it's interesting to hear that the question or the point that's always raised, well, that's not fair, because that means that men don't get a chance. That's very often the thing that's said against the Reformed position. Well, let me ask you a question. Where in the world today will you find one sinner who of his own accord wants God, wants Christ, wants to be saved? Not one. Now, you will find sinners who do want the Lord and want to be saved as a result of the work of the Spirit of God. And you know in your own life, you know that before you were saved, you didn't want the Lord. You wanted your own ways. You wanted your own desires to be fulfilled and gratified. You were quite content in that lifestyle until free grace awoke you. And then things changed. Then you began to seek after the Lord with all your heart and with all your soul. My friend, we've got to understand this. It's not a matter of God being unfair. It's a matter of man wanting to go his own way. And therefore, if anybody is saved, it can only be because God has intervened, because grace has triumphed, and for no other reason, because these are the consequences of the fall, and this one is one that we need to really understand. Man is the enemy of God, the enemy of his own soul, because he loves that which is destroying him. He loves that which is damning him. And that means that corrupt man does not desire any fellowship with God whatsoever. He doesn't desire it. He wants to remain as he is. Now, he may be religious, but it's quite possible to be religious and put up a show, and yet, in your heart of hearts, you want your own way. You want to go and do that which pleases you. And of course, there is in religion what we can call will worship. And there's so much of it, where people want a church or a form of religion or even a church service that pleases them, that gratifies the heart, that makes them feel good, and yet allows them to stay in their sin. They want that. They don't want to be convicted. They don't want to be offended. They don't want to be condemned from the pulpit. They want to be at ease. And I tell you, brethren and sisters, that being the heart of man, that's why we must be always on our guard against that in our own church, in our own denomination. There has to be a constant watchfulness over the fact that if man has his way, the church service will become something that pleases the flesh and gratifies man's own carnal desires and leaves him quite comfortable without being offended or convicted. You see, the gospel offends people. It's not that a preacher starts out to say things that are insulting. That's not what I'm talking about. That's not the purpose of the pulpit. But if you just simply preach the gospel as it should be preached, it's the offense of the cross that immediately is felt by the sinner. He's broken before it in the sense that it topples him down from his pedestal of pride and leaves him in the dust before God if it's truly preached. And man does not like that. So he's quite content, you see, to linger on in sin. And maybe there's someone here today, and that's your condition. You know you're lost and condemned, but you love the world and your heart of hearts, and you'd like to pursue your own ways. You do not desire any real fellowship with God. You do not desire to be saved. My dear friend, may God have mercy on your soul, because you are an enemy of his. and an enemy of your own soul, and you're damning yourself, and you need Jesus Christ. You need to be brought into covenant fellowship with God. So the covenant of redemption is necessary from man's perspective. This is where sin has left him. But it's also necessary from God's perspective. By the fall, you see, all of the attributes of God were offended. They were insulted, as we've already said. And that means that God, if he's going to save anybody, and of course God has purpose to save sinners, he can only do that without compromising any of his attributes. Not one of them must be compromised. And that means, you see, that it's impossible for God to admit a rebel, a sinner, an enemy of his, back into his favor, back into his fellowship, at the expense of his own true, holy righteousness. He cannot do that, and he will not do that. Let's understand that. God will not admit any man back into fellowship with him, into his own favor, at the expense of his own perfect righteousness. That is basic to any understanding of salvation and the whole work of God in redemption. Now, as I said, God had purpose to save sinners, and therefore that means that the providing of redemption was part of God's eternal decree. We see that from language such as this: the lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. Now, these verses I give you are not in my notes. That's Revelation chapter 16, I believe it is. The lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. Or in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18, 19, 20, it talks there about the Lamb of God. You weren't redeemed with corruptible things, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who was verily foreordained before the foundation of the world, that was manifest in these last times for you. There's the lamb foreordained, appointed before the world began. To do what? To shed his blood. To provide redemption. Now, there's no getting away from that. The cross was not an afterthought in the mind of God. That's what some teach. They tell us that the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world and his goal was to offer a political earthly kingdom to the Jews. And the Jews rejected him, and then the Lord, he adopted another plan of emergency. Such nonsense. He's the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Which simply means that in the mind and purpose of God, Christ was appointed to come to redeem men. The cross is no afterthought. Thank God it was in the mind of the Lord. And as I said perhaps in one of these studies already, before there was a sinner, there was a Savior. Before there was a sin, there was a Savior. There was someone who was destined to come because God knew that man would fall. And yet the Lord had made provision for sinners by his own grace. So in the redemption of man, God had purpose to do that. And yet there could be no adulterating of his holiness or his justice. He must remain just. He must remain perfectly righteous and do no violation to his own nature. And now that stresses the fact of the necessity of redemption, of someone coming to intervene, because man is in that situation that we have described. God must remain perfectly holy and righteous as he sets out to save man. So it is essential, therefore, that there is this covenant of redemption, that there would be a plan that would allow God, so to speak, to save men and yet remain perfectly just. That is why redemption is necessary from a divine perspective. There has to be something done that will result in the extraordinary solution of a covenant relationship between God and man being established, man being saved from his condemnation, his rebellion, his defiance, his wickedness, God remaining just and true and holy all the time that's going on. That's an extraordinary solution. And yet, God has provided that solution. That's what the gospel is all about. So, the solution that's needed to this dilemma, because there is a dilemma, how can man be just with God, was asked there in the book of Job. What a dilemma that is. How can God let men back into his favor and into his presence? Vile, guilty rebels, and he remain just and perfectly holy. That's a dilemma that only divine wisdom can solve. And that's why I read 1 Corinthians 1 with you, or part of this chapter. Because it talks here about the wisdom of God. It talks about the power of God. It shows that the mind of man has no answer. There's Paul writing to the Corinthians who reveled in the so-called wisdom of their own philosophers. And these men, they promulgated the idea that they had all the answers. Paul says the wisdom of man is nothing. The wisdom of man cannot come up with the answer that is needed to save the soul. But look at his great words there in verse 30. But of him, in fact, we should read verse 29 first. That no flesh, 1 Corinthians 1:29, that no flesh should glory in his presence. There, you see, is the divine purpose. God will save men, and it will not have anything to do with the flesh, that is, with human nature doing something to merit that salvation, so that no flesh will glory in his presence. Then verse 30, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, of God, that is, are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us. And there are four things: wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. There it is in a nutshell. Christ has made unto us wisdom. He's made unto us righteousness and sanctification. Justification and sanctification are there. He made unto us redemption. And the word redemption there is used in its more fine-pointed sense. It's referring to the very end of all things. The redemption of the body. The final deliverance of the body of the Christian. In other words, the final enjoyment of sanctification and then glorification. That's all wrapped up there in that word redemption. And Christ made unto us all of this. So there is a solution, you see, and it's found in Jesus Christ. Now, Christ was the God-man, and he is the God-man. Look at 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. It says, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. 1 Timothy 2, 5. There is one God, there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ is both divine and human. Two natures in one person. Now let me say to you, brothers and sisters, the Word of God reveals that truth. But the Word of God does not say to us that we have to explain it, or we have to try to rationalize it and really understand it before we can be saved. Because you see, it's a mystery. Turn to chapter 3, verse 16 of 1 Timothy. And it says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. There is the mystery of godliness. But by the way, the word mystery in the New Testament, when it's used with regard to salvation and redemption, it doesn't mean that it's mystical. The word mystery means that which is revealed. That which is revealed. That's what the word means. So when God talks about a mystery, it means that he's revealing something. It simply indicates that man can't discover this by himself. It has to be revealed. So in that sense, it's a mystery. It's a mystery to the mind of man, but it's not some mystical thing when it is revealed. It is a fact. And the person of Jesus Christ is a glorious fact. That is, that he is both God and man. Now we're not asked, as I say, to explain that, because you can't explain it. How one person can be both God and man. But the point is, here's the miracle of all miracles. God became flesh. In other words, a divine person took a human nature. into union with himself. Now, I will get into that at another time. I would love to get into it right now because it's a glorious subject. This divine person, the second person, being born of a woman, taking a human nature, with no mixing of those two natures. In other words, in the one person, you have a divine nature and a human nature, and they're distinct. They're separate from each other, but they're in the one person. But you see, that's all essential. Because the parties at enmity are God and men. There is one God. There is a great multitude of men who are going to be saved. But between them, there has to be found a mediator who will bring the two together. And the two must be brought together. And they're brought together in Christ. He is the day's man, as Job put it, who lays his hands upon both, upon God and upon man, and he brings them together. But my friend, he brings them together not at the expense of justice, may I say again, but in the upholding of justice, in the satisfaction of justice, in the fulfilling of all that Adam failed to do. So the Lord is the God-man, under our second point here, the solution presented within the covenant of redemption. And then, be he fulfilled the covenant of works. Now, we've talked about that, as you know, and the covenant of works, though Adam failed to keep it, it does not mean that it has been set aside. Remember how we illustrated that in different ways. If a man breaks the law, he can't go before the judge and say, well, the law no longer exists because I broke it. How foolish that would be. Wouldn't be too long until you would be really in trouble. Well, you might be. When you consider the system today, men can get off with anything. But that's the way it's supposed to be. And how foolish for people to teach or think that because the law was broken, it no longer exists. It does exist in all its holy, righteous essence. And it demands our obedience, and if we can't obey, it demands our eternal punishment. And therefore, the Lord Jesus Christ was made under that law. It's part of the incarnation. Galatians 4:4. In the fullness of time, God sent forth a son, made of a woman, made under the law. And that's not merely the ceremonial law. And he was under that, but he was made under the moral law. And he must give a perfect obedience to it in order to bring God and men together. So that was the requirement at the beginning, perfect obedience. And that's the requirement that continues. And the solution is presented in the covenant of redemption, in that the mediator would fulfill that condition of perfect obedience and do so in a twofold way. To begin with, he must give perfect obedience to the precepts of the law of God. Every stipulation must be met. And then also, he must suffer the penalty of the law of God. He must suffer death. Now that's just a summary of what the Lord has come to do in fulfilling the covenant of works. He satisfies its letter, its precept, its every demand, but he also suffers its penalty. And he does that without fail. And then what does he do? Well, in this solution presented in the covenant of works, the Lord goes on to apply all that, the benefit of all that, to his own people. You see, the Lord has done this work definitely. There's no doubt about that. The Lord Jesus Christ didn't do a work that makes salvation possible, that makes man salvageable. The Lord Jesus Christ did a work that is definite and will infallibly result in the salvation of all those for whom he died, without fail, because the benefits of redemption are applied to those for whom the Savior died. By the Spirit of God. You turn to Isaiah 53 as we close today. Isaiah chapter 53, as we just emphasize this point that redemption is applied to sinners by the Lord. Look at Isaiah chapter 53. It is the great chapter of the sufferings of Christ. Now notice what it says in this chapter. For example, in verse 8, it says at the end of the verse, "For the transgression of my people was he stricken." Then go on down. Look with me at verse 11. In the middle of the verse it says, "By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." Verse 12, toward the end of the verse, "He hath poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors. He bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." Notice those words, "He bare the sin of many and made intercession." There you have, in a nutshell, the whole work of our great high priest. The work of a priest is twofold: to make sacrifice and to pray for the people. There you have both. He bare the sin of many. Then it says, he made intercession for the transgressors. Who are the transgressors? They are the many whose sins he bore. They are his people. Back there in verse 8, was it? "For the transgression of my people was he stricken." And that's how you understand verse 6. "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." That verse does not teach universal redemption, because it must be interpreted in the light of these other verses. It says, "All we like sheep." All who? All of the many who are mentioned farther down. All of his people who are mentioned farther down. That's how you interpret Scripture. You let one verse interpret the other. You can't lift out verse 6 and say that teaches universal redemption, because it says that the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He has laid on Christ the iniquity of all whose sins he bore and for whom he pleads at the throne of grace. And if then I did not say that, the Bible says that. And we've got to come to terms with that. We've got to understand the language of the Bible leads us firmly and squarely to see that there's the whole human race. Now remember what it's in. It's in guilt, it's in rebellion, it's shunning God, it loves its own ways, it wants to remain corrupt and vile. And what happens? God intervenes. And God gives his Son. And God saves a great multitude that no man can number. But my dear friend, not all men are saved. Not all men are saved. If we believe the Bible, we know that. Many, many perish. Why do they perish? Because of their sin. What do we conclude? God allowed them to go the way on which they were already going. That's it. Now don't ask me, why does God not save everybody? The Bible doesn't give you the answer. The Bible just tells us that out of his mercy and his grace, he saves that great multitude. But he saves them by his grace, through the work of Christ, through the satisfaction that our Redeemer has made to the law, and on no other basis. And thank God today that we may stand at any time and preach to men that message. People say, well, if that's the case, what's the point of preaching? Because the Lord has ordained that through the preaching of the gospel, he will bring in his people. And therefore we preach the gospel freely and we leave the work to God, because it is his work. May the Lord bless us as we continue on then, looking at the covenant of redemption. As I said a few weeks ago, if you have questions, then do not hesitate to bring them to me. There's never any time in the class here to answer questions, but as I said a few weeks ago, if you have a question, write it down. And if I get a number of questions, I'll take a class and deal with them. Now, I'm not begging for them. I'm just letting you know that I am available. And I'll not hesitate to try to answer your questions. And I put it that way, to try to answer them. But I want you to understand that the opportunity is there. If you have something that's puzzling you, something that's not clear, then don't hesitate. Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, bless thy truth to us, we pray. Lord, we thank thee for what thou hast revealed. We confess today, Lord, that if any of us received what we truly deserve, then we would continue in our guilt. We would continue under the wrath of God. We would continue, Lord, in the wickedness of our sin. We would perish. Lord, thou dost owe no man anything. But how we thank thee today that in thy sovereign grace you have mercy upon souls. Lord, if there is one here today, lost and undone, O God, speak to that heart. And may the great and glorious truth of redemption through Christ show to that soul that there is hope, that there is deliverance. And give grace to rest in Christ. May thy people be encouraged and nurtured in their hearts. We pray this all in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.